Well, good morning, and this is a day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And looks like things are drying up. We were looking at the satellite image of the weather this morning, and there was just a band right across the center of Wisconsin. It's dry north and it's dry south. Just this band that went across, and it looks like it's making its way out of the area here, so I think it'll be dry through the rest of the day. So that's good. And Fort has some wonderful programs, like the one there. What'd they call it at the beginning at noon? Renaissance. Yeah, that's a big word. Renaissance. And but they do a great job, and you'll really enjoy that. So this morning, we're going to talk about a subject that's really controversial today. Didn't used to be, but it is now. And that's the subject of marriage. When you go through Ephesians 5 and 6, the next thing you come to is the longest, clearest, most succinct passage in the Word of God on marriage and the roles of partners in a marriage. And this passage is key to God's understanding or God's design for marriage. And today's culture doesn't like Ephesians 5:22-33. And I've heard public denunciations of this chapter on the part of politicians and others, that's one part of the Bible they could never accept. And yet it's part of God's Word, and so we're going to look at it and see what it says here this morning. You know, in the last half century, marriage has been under a firestorm of criticism and change. And the traditional concepts of marriage are considered archaic and out of tune with the times by our modern culture. The gay agenda has pushed hard to change how we define marriage, so it's no longer between a man and a woman. It can also include a man and a man and a woman and a woman. And the secular culture is celebrating this great victory that they see in our society now with what the extreme court did, or the Supreme Court did. And Minnesota's one of our last one, you know, the most recent ones to come into that fold. You know, the Iowa, I can't believe conservative Iowa is, but and then New England and up and down the East Coast. And it's really quite amazing what's happening in the transition in America with regard to this subject. And what I want to do here this morning is not try to unravel all the problems, try to answer the criticisms that are in our society. What I would like to do is show you what the Bible says is God's design, so you understand what God says. It's been so misunderstood, so misinterpreted, that it's been made to look bad. But what God says is absolutely beautiful when you understand it clearly. And so I want you to understand that, so you can give a good representation in your discussions with others as to what the Bible really says about marriage and the roles in marriage and why marriage is important to God as between a man and a woman. I want to talk a little bit about why God did it the way he did. God must have been out of his mind to do it this way, people say, but he wasn't. There's a good reason why he did what he did. And then I want to look at what. What did he do? What are the roles of the wife and the husband? So, Ephesians chapter 5, and it begins in verse 22. Let me read the text, and then we'll take the time to look at it more carefully. You have it open before you there? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she respects her husband. I was reading from the English Standard Version, which may be a little different than yours, but the truths will be there. So let's have a word of prayer and commit our thoughts to the Lord. Father, we need your divine guidance as we go through this passage, which unfortunately has become a matter of controversy in our society. And Father, we want to be true to you and true to your word. We want to be people that reflect godliness and not just human preference. And so, Father, I pray you'll give us clarity of thinking, and then you'll give us courage to represent accurately what it is you say and why we believe what we do. So, Father, guide our thinking, I pray, by your Spirit, to honor you with all of our thoughts, and we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, you need to remember the context here. We've gone through that in the last two sessions, where in verse 1 we're told to mimic God by following Christ in his pattern of love as he lived out his life in the world, and he becomes our role model. And then we're to realize that there is a spiritual conflict going on in the realm of life that we all deal with, and that provides a tension in every area of life in what we do. There is tension all around us because of the spiritual conflict, dark versus light, and that dark-light contrast we saw there in verse 8. You once were darkness, but now you're children of light, so walk consistent with who you are. Walk as children of light. And then he says, now you need to wake up to that. Wake up and realize what's going on beyond simply the societal context in which you live, that there is a spiritual conflict going on as well. Wake up to that fact. And then you need to be careful how you walk. Get your priorities straight. What's most important? What are the things I need to do? And then get your schedule in the light of your priorities, redeeming the time because the days are evil, so that you might know what is the will of the Lord, verse 17. And then in order to do the will of the Lord, that you might be filled with the Spirit of God to be able to do what he asks you to do. And that was our lesson yesterday. And then in verses 19, 20, and 21, it's all a personal reaction. And I was telling you that you need to be the person you need to be in every relationship of your life because you bring you into that relationship, and that's the most unfortunate part of it. You bring you into that. But you need to be the person you need to be. Josh McDowell is the one that said that marriage is not finding the right person. Marriage is being the right person. And that's what that is all about. Now we come to the next thing, which is marriage. And marriage comes before family, obviously. That's a sequential no-brainer. But in terms of priorities, husband and wife is in the priority structure before the kids, before the family. The best thing you can give to your kids is a healthy marriage. And so marriage now comes to the fore, beginning in verse 22. So, get this right in verses 19 to 21 and then move on to verses 22 to 33 and it will become a delight. It was Irma Bombeck who said, having a marriage license is the same thing as having a fishing license. It doesn't guarantee you will catch fish, but it does give you the right to try. So we're going to talk about marriage, walking as children of light. This is session 3, and walking as children of light, your marriage. So, in your notes, if you have your notes in front of you there, look at the pattern practice page. I've been telling you that everything that we do in life, there is a pattern for it, and that pattern is Christ and how he did it. And he's our role model, so we are to do it as he did it. And so you say, but Christ was never married. You know, it was the Gnostics who tried to foist on the world the idea that Jesus was married and his wife was Mary Magdalene. And if you read the book, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, that was the whole point of that book, was the secret the church was keeping, that Jesus was actually married and had children and they were living in France. And I mean, what a crazy story built on Gnostic Gospels, nothing in the Word of God suggesting such a thing. But the Bible does tell us that Jesus is about to be married. He is espoused. That is, he is engaged. And his spouse is the church. We are many members, and so he's not just married to each of us, but we're many members, but one body, the scripture says. So he's married to the one body, which is the church. And that's the illustration, how Christ and the church get along all the way through this passage, and that's how we are to see it. So in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There's that marriage terminology of engagement. I've espoused you to Christ that I may present you as a chaste virgin. Or Revelation 19 and verses 7 to 9, "Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." Now the Lamb is simply the biblical analogy for Jesus. As lambs were sacrificed on the altar, so Christ was sacrificed for us for our sins, and he is called the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So here it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So the Bible has marriage terminology with regard to Christ and his relationship to us corporately as a church, that is, true believers who are part of the body of Christ. Now that's the pattern. Christ and the church. Christ is in the role of the husband. The church is in the role of the wife. And the roles are taken from those two comparisons, Christ and the husband, the wife and the church. So this is what the Bible describes in terms of Christ and his relationship to us. It's interesting to notice the Semitic pattern for marriage. Our Western culture marriages follow in our ceremonies similar patterns, not exactly as they do, but the Semitic custom would be what Christ was associated with in Israel and in the Jewish culture. And so you look at how the Jewish culture and the Semitic culture, including the Arab world, goes about their marriage. And it's just like all that the relationship we have with Christ. Just notice a few of these things. First, there is the betrothal. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, I just read to you, we're espoused to one husband. And so there's an espousal period. They're not living together, but they are promised to one another, usually in arranged marriages, but at least there is an espousal period. We call it engagement, which we do on our own where we get engaged, but they do it with family ties and so forth, and it's a betrothal period. And so we're in that period with Christ now until he comes for us and we go to be with him. The second is the betrothal gifts. Gifts are given. These are the dowry gifts, the gifts that were given to the bride's family in particular. And we're told in Ephesians 4, 7 to 8, that Christ gives his church gifts. We call them spiritual gifts, but there's the gift of grace as well, and the gift of himself, and there's just the gifts that he gives to the church. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4, 7. And then there's the groom's preparation. The groom is responsible at that point to begin preparing for the marriage, that is, to have a home, to have a place where he can take his bride, to provide for her. And that's what Christ is doing now. We're told in John 14, 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And so the bridegroom is doing his part now. He's preparing for the marriage by preparing a place. And then there's the bride's preparation, and her preparation is to keep herself pure. That's what it says in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. "To her was granted fine linen, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints." And he wants us to be pure. James, writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, Christian Jews that are all over the Mediterranean world, he says in chapter 4, and he's been calling them my brethren, so they're true believers, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And the world is looked at, the world and its system and its humanistic secular orientation, that worldview is looked at as the other lover. And every time we have an infatuation with the world and its system, we're committing spiritual adultery, according to James. And so that's pretty serious stuff. And the bride is to keep herself pure. That is, to love Christ with all of her heart. To love the bridegroom with all of her heart. That's the bride's preparation. And then there's the marriage ceremony. In the marriage ceremony, the groom goes to get the bride. He goes to her home, and then she then leaves and goes with him to the place of the ceremony. And that's exactly what Christ does. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and following, for the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he comes for us, and that's the ceremony part where he comes, and then there's the marriage supper, the celebrating of the vows that have been exchanged and all that's happened in the ceremony of the union. And Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come. And so you have the marriage supper. And that's written in the scriptures concerning our experience. And then the final thing, there's a new home where we share eternity with him. And that's what we read in John 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you see, our relationship to Christ is based upon the Semitic pattern of a marriage relationship. And that's interesting as we start out as to why God did what he did, to notice that God's pattern in the spiritual realm is similar to what he established in the Semitic culture with regard to the physical realm. So this is the pattern practice, just to see that this is what Christ and his church is all about, and that's what we're going to compare ourselves to. Now let's talk about the why. Why did God create marriage in the first place? He created a lot of problems, you say. Well, no, he really didn't intend to do that. But he created a beautiful thing that has been misappropriated and maligned. So let's look at that. The provision for marriage. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so it says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. We are made in the same image and likeness of God. The animal world isn't. And so when God looked all around in the animal world to find a wife for Adam, he couldn't find a wife for Adam because there wasn't the same image. And the same image is personality, persons. We're persons. We have intellect, emotion, and will. That's the simplistic understanding of personality. And we have that, and God has that, and so we can commune with one another. The animal world doesn't have that, and so God wanted someone in his image and in his likeness. It's one image. The image we have is the image of God. But then it says in verse 27, so male and female created he them. He not only created one image, he created two kinds. There's one image and likeness, but there are two kinds. There's God kind, and there is mankind. We are not exactly the same as God. We have the same image as God. We're both persons. But we are not exactly the same. We're not God. We're human beings. And so there's God kind and humankind. Two kinds that are going to get together and have communion together. But there's this one image and two kinds. The one image is personality. A man and a woman. So God created two kinds. He created a man and he created a woman. There are two kinds and they both have personhood. Women are people, so are men people. We're persons. And that's how we get along. We have one image. The female image and the male image is the same. We're persons with all of the intricacies of what personhood means. And then there are two kinds. There's a male kind and a female kind. And God wanted to represent in our world what it would be like for humans to have a relationship with him. Another kind having a relationship with him. So he created two kinds to have a relationship together. And it's one grand picture in the realm of humanity that really exposes what it's like to have a relationship with God. So he planted in our societal system this idea of marriage simply to have a picture of what it is to have a relationship with God, because that would be harder to understand and easier to understand the marital relationship. And if you understand that, then you can begin to get the idea of what it is to have a relationship with God. You see, this is what God did. Now, every prohibition God put around the marriage relationship is based on that concept, Christ and the church, and the picturing of the other. And God wants the picture to be accurate. He doesn't want it to be messed up. He doesn't want it to be errant in the sense that you get a wrong idea. He wants it to be right. So think about the prohibitions for marriage. First of all, premarital. He says, I don't want you to have relationships before, you know, you have, I don't want you to have intimacy before you have a relationship. And you see, you can't have an intimacy with Christ before you have a relationship with him. I know there are people that say, well, you know, I'm just going to, you know, get along with Jesus, but I don't have to, you know, I don't have to pray the prayer. I don't have to make a contract with him, you know, but that's not true. You've got to receive him. John 1:12, as many as receive him, to them gives he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You've got to make that decision. You've got to enter into that contract where his blood shed on the cross is applied to your life. And you can't have an intimacy with Christ until that happens. You're not genuinely a biblical Christian until you make the decision to receive Jesus as your Savior. And when you do, then you can have a relationship with him. Then you can have the intimacy with him. And he will with you. So premarital, conjugal living in the same way, you know, he says, I want you to have this decision. Now, I realize that there are many that don't actually go through the contractual relationship. I had a relationship or a ministry with the hippie culture years ago in Madison. And I was a pastor in Madison, and the hippie culture was very strong there, as it was across America. And so I began to minister to the hippies, and many of them came to Christ. And we would talk about, you know, what it was to have a relationship with Christ. And then I showed them what I'm showing you here, that Christ wants the marriage relationship to picture that. And these hippie kids were just living with one another. They had made a decision to be faithful to each other, and everything was fine. I mean, it was actually a good relationship. They weren't fooling around. They weren't, having many partners, intimate partners. They were true to one another. And so I began to teach this, and many of them came to me and said, Dan, we think we should be married. Would you marry us? And I did. I had all kinds of marriages with the hippie, and you should have seen the weddings. I mean, they were really cool. I mean, they know how to do stuff, you know. But it was the idea, you know. There's a contract. There's a commitment. There's a promise. And there's a union that's established. That's what Christ does with us. Take extramarital. It was Joyce Brothers, the celebrated psychologist, who said, an affair can be healthy for your marriage. Well, that's secular worldview thinking. And God says, no, I want you to be faithful. That when you have a relationship together, husband and wife, that you are faithful to that. You see, Christ is faithful to us. He doesn't have other marriage partners. He doesn't fool around, as it were. And he doesn't want us to do that. That's why James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know fooling around with the world is committing spiritual adultery? And he's serious about the faithfulness that we have to him. And that's why he has, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. He doesn't want you to have other relationships when you've sealed the bond and there is a union between the two of you. Communalism is simply organized adultery and falls under the same category. What about polygamy and polyandry? You girls ever think about that? You know, polygamy, having more than one wife. Polyandry, having more than one husband. And Sunday school class was asked by the teacher, if having more than one wife is polygamy, what's having one wife? And one little guy raised his hand and says, monotony. It's monogamy, you know. And polygamy, he doesn't have more than one wife. He has one. He has the church. And we have one Savior. It's Christ. And so he doesn't want there to be many. It breaks the picture. The same would be true with polyandry. What about divorce? Divorce is breaking the bond. Well, you read in the scriptures that when you receive Christ, it's a forever contract. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have, present tense, what? Eternal or everlasting life. If you receive Christ, the moment you have everlasting life, it has to be everlasting or words mean nothing. That's the simple argument for eternal security. You have everlasting, you have eternal life. And that's why he put that band the prohibitions. I really don't like it when you break it up because that breaks the picture. This isn't what it's about. It's an eternal relationship. It's a forever. So physical marriage is until death do us part. And spiritual marriage is forever. Trial marriage would be the same thing. I've seen sometime, it was just the other day, I saw a bumper sticker. A Christian had it on the back of their car and says, try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. You either receive him or you don't. You learn about him, you know, and it's sort of a dating process. You learn about him and then you make a decision, you know, and you don't try Jesus. And it was Margaret Mead, the famous anthropologist who said, well, we ought to have trial marriages. You get married for 5 years, and then if it doesn't work out, you know, it's automatically broken, and then you get married for good. And that's crazy. I mean, there's nothing like that in the spiritual reality, and the picture then doesn't fit the spiritual reality. What about gay style? That's huge today. Why doesn't God approve of gay style? The Bible's very clear. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You read Leviticus 18, verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. Now, that's not my idea. I mean, that's what God's word says. Well, think about it. The picture, that is, the reality is, there's two kinds, one image. Well, in a gay lifestyle marriage, whether it be men or women, it's same image, they're both persons, but it's not two kinds. You see, gay or homosexual marriage is a very good picture of humanism, man finding his answer in man. It is not a good picture of spirituality, man finding his answer in God. And so as humanism transcends in our culture, so does gay lifestyle. It's a picture of the humanistic understanding. It doesn't fit the picture that God is doing. The same would be true for bestialities. You say, I can't believe people do that. Well, even in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23, thou shalt not lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion, you think? Confusion. Well, what do you got? You got two kinds. You got a human kind and a beast kind, but it's not the same image. They're not both persons. You see, it breaks the picture. And these parameters God has put around marriage is not simply to make us miserable. It is to protect us like guardrails by the cliff to keep you from going over. There is a perimeter, but it is for your good. It is for the health of your relationship that God has put the parameters. And it's all based on the picture reality idea that our relationship to Christ is to be the picture. You know, what ought to happen Someone would ask you, well, what is it like to be a Christian, to have a relationship with Christ? And you ought to be able to point to any Christian marriage and say, it's like that. That's what it's like. And that's when the reality has the proper picture and the roles are being as God intended them to be. So I wanted you to see that all these are perverted pictures of the heavenly pattern and all those ideas. I wanted to show you something here. I got a new phone. This is my my Galaxy 4. Okay, you like it? Or maybe it's an HTC One, Android, you know? I love my phone, and it's my Android phone, okay? You're looking at me crazy. They don't have flip-tops, do they? You don't think this is... Well, who has the right to determine what an Android is or what, you know, a Galaxy 4 is? Well, the manufacturer, right? Samsung tells you what a Galaxy 4 is. We don't make it. I mean, I can't take my flip-flop, which is old and doesn't work anymore. I can't say, this is my Galaxy 4, because the manufacturer determines what is what. Who determines what marriage is? The manufacturer, the creator. God determines what marriage is. And I tell you what, we can pretend all we want that this is an Android phone, but it ain't. We can pretend all we want that marriage is some other relationships other than what God says, and we can pretend and say, this is what I want it to be, but it isn't. Because the manufacturer, the creator, didn't create it to be like that. He decides what marriage is. And so that's my answer to the extreme court. And, you know, that's the illustration I think really helps us understand that God's the one that determines what it is. All right, let's go on to the roles before we lose our time here. All these are perverted now. He talks to the wife. And, you know, he talks to the wife first, but he talks to the men longer. Okay? I want you to understand that. Now, what I'm showing you here is not my idea. I'd get it all messed up if it was my idea. This is in God's word, and this is what he says. And I know that it may rub you wrong at first, but I think when we get to the end, you're going to say, whoa, that would be beautiful if it happened that way. So he talks to the wife, and the first thing he says to the wife is, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, the word submit is a textual variant. It's in some manuscripts and it's not in others, so some say, well, he's not really saying that. Well, in verse 21, we're all to submit one to another, and so there's a common submission. You see, the whole idea of spirituality is it's not about us. And so in verse 21, it's about us giving ourselves to other people. And in the marriage thing, he comes and he uses the same word, hupotasso. Hupa under. Tasso is to place or appoint, to place under. And you can't really mess with that. That's what it says, to place under. It's a submission idea. And so the wives are to submit. And in verse 24, the word is used. So it's a legitimate word. Submit. And it says, as unto the Lord. That's a key phrase, gals. What he's saying is, you do it as though he were the Lord. Now, you know full well he's not, okay? But it's like he was. Like a woman who said, if a woman was created out of man was created out of dirt. So why do I have to submit to a dirt bag? Well, he's saying that you do it as unto the Lord. This is a decision you make. There's no place in all of this where the man is told to make his wife submit. He doesn't have that privilege. This is her responsibility before the Lord, yours as ladies, as unto the Lord. So you play Star Trek. You beam out your husband, so far so good, and you beam in Christ. Now, how do you respond? You see, as unto the Lord. This is something God is asking you to do because of his great concern that the reality is pictured correctly And the church is in submission to Christ. And he wants you to role model that. So it's an act of obedience and honor to the Lord. And the reason is, first, verse 23, he is the head of the wife. Now, headship there is something that women struggle with. He's the head. Well, that doesn't mean he's the boss. And we're going to talk to the men about what it means to be the head of the wife. But he takes the lead. He bears the responsibility. That's headship. He bears the responsibility of the relationship and of the home. It's sort of like, you know, and I know I'm talking to, you know, if there's any Baptists here, you don't dance, right? Well, it's sort of like ballroom dancing. Somebody in ballroom dancing has to take the lead, and usually it's the man who takes the lead when you dance. But you watch a couple that's ballroom dancing, and they're just flowing in and out and around. You can't tell who's leading. But he is leading because someone has to lead when you dance, I think. And that's the idea, that the husband is not just the boss. He's taking the lead and bearing the responsibility, and it's flowing together. That's the idea, but he is the head. Christ is the head of the church, and he works through us and in us, and that's the way it's intended to be, a flowing together with Christ, like ballroom dancing. But he's also Savior of the body. You ever hear a sermon on Savior of the body? I haven't heard too many. We always talk about the headship, but there's a second part to the man's responsibility, and that is he's to be the Savior. We're going to talk about what that means, but wives, that's why you're supposed to submit, because he has a dual role for you, and that is to bear the responsibility and to save you from lostness. That's the idea. You see, the epistles, which tell us everything the church is to do in its response to Christ, have become a marriage manual in terms of how women are to respond to their husbands. And the result is, well, therefore. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands, and it says, in everything. And that one's a choker. In everything. Well, not to do evil. God is a higher authority. And headship is limited to God's will, and the husband can never command command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. But in everything else, you're to be in submission. So that's the first part. Okay? Got that one out of the way. Let's talk to the husbands. This is what makes it work. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says in the first verses, in the last days, perilous times are going to come. It means the world's going to fall apart. Why? Next verse, because men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, boasters, goes through 21 different categories, lovers of their pleasure more than lovers of God. And men have bought into that in our culture, and that's why women have a hard time thinking anything about submitting to the male culture because of what men have become. And if we're godly men, what God wants us to be, it becomes a whole lot easier for women to accept God's role for them. See, the husband is the head of the wife. That's verses 25 to 27. And we're going to read about what the headship is. And then in verse 28 to the end, 33, it's about Savior of the body. It's both. You see, us men need to understand there's two things that we need to be factoring into our understanding of this relationship we call marriage. So let's talk about head of the wife. Head of the wife, verses 25 to 27. Verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The first thing about headship is it is complete giving. It's not taking, it's giving. You know, we get into a relationship about because what we're going to get out of it, but that's not what God says. He says, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the only imperative in the text. Husbands, love your wives. Submission is not an imperative. Love your wives is. So we're to love our wives, even as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. Husbands are good at giving little presents here and there just to stay cool with the wife. But he wants you to give yourself, give your time, give your energy, give who you are. Even in a sacrificial way, he gave himself. Like the husband who said to his wife, "Oh, hon, I love you so much, I'd die for you." To which she said, "Oh, Harold, you're always saying that, but you never do it." And we're to be complete in our giving. That's pretty cool. I mean, we're to be complete in our giving. So here the wife is receiving the love of her husband. The second thing is compassionate living. Complete in our giving. Oh, I didn't finish that out there, did I? The wife, as Christ, gave himself for the church. So it's complete in your giving. The second thing is compassionate living. He says, I want you to sanctify, and as Christ sanctified and cleansed the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing by the word. Now, he's in the scenario of the comparison. And so this applies. It's what he does for the church, but it's what the husbands are supposed to do. Sanctify means to set apart as special. And husbands are to set their wives in that category of being very special. And then when it says cleanse, that implies imperfection. And that's what we are. And Christ deals with our imperfection. How? When we confess our sins, he forgives us of our sins. Peter said one time, "Lord, how often do I have to forgive? You know, seven times? Well, the law required three." He doubled it and added one, like the baker's dozen. And I think he thought he was really good with Jesus when he said that. And Jesus said, "No, Peter, 70 times seven." And I don't think the Lord was doing math 490 times. I think he was saying to Peter, you never quit. You do it as often as you need to do it. And you're forgiving. You're not critical. You're not tearing down. You're not, being rough in your attitude toward her. You're forgiving. That's the idea of compassionate living. John 15:3 says, "Now," Jesus said, "now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." It's the word that cleanses. And that's what it says here in verse 26, by the washing of water by the word. You know, words can either tear down or they can build up. And every word you speak, men, has meaning to your wife, and how you say it means even more. So it's how we talk. It's our words. And then there's a third one. I guess I didn't fill that in either. I've got to keep up here. Sanctify and cleanse, forgiveness, washing by the word. That's compassionate living. And then considerate planning. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In that passage, Jesus is talking about the future of the church, every one of us in the church, in our lives, as we fulfill our destiny in God's plan. And what does he do for us? Well, it says that he might present it to himself a glorious church. So he's working in us to become all that we can be, to perfect us more and more, mature us more and more, so that we become the wife he can appreciate. You know, I've sat in counseling situations, one I'm thinking of, where the woman was just really devastated and was just had her head down and just seemed to have a low self-image. And he's complaining. She doesn't take care of herself. She doesn't groom herself. Right. She never fixes the meals I like. She doesn't clean the house. And I'm thinking, holy mackerel, you married that? And I said, was she always like that? Well, no. And she perked up and said, no, I wouldn't always like that. I would really fix myself up for him. I would cook the meals that he liked and whatever. But he never thanked me. He never showed any kindness. He never showed any appreciation. And finally, I just figured out, oh, what the heck? That's not going to mean anything. And she became what he presented to himself. On the other hand, you can be like Trader Vic. And Trader Vic went into the islands in the Pacific, and he was trading, and he saw a lady that he liked, and the means of value there were the number of cows you had. And so a woman would be either a two-cow wife or a three-cow wife or a five-cow wife, you know. And so he saw this woman, and he went and he asked for her hand in marriage to her father. And the father, knowing Trader Vic had some money, you know, he says, he knew she was only a three-cow wife. And he said, I want 10 cows. And Trader Vic said, fine, give you 10 cows. And right there, he affirmed her worth. Well, then she got on the ship with him when she left. Several years later, they came back, and Trader Vic got off the boat down the plank, and here comes this beautiful woman, and they were really mad in the tribe. You know, he traded their wife, you know, their daughter off for a wife, and then they discovered that was her. And he had spent time with her, encouraging her in her image and the way she presented herself, how she, her giftedness and the things that she could do. And the husband said, you tricked me. She's not a 10-cow wife. She's a 50-cow wife. Well, that's just a crazy illustration of she becomes what you invest with regard to her. Planning for her future. Be wise in helping her become all she can become. And you present to yourself what she then becomes, as Christ receives to himself. He presents to himself what the church becomes. So, let's look at the last part. Also, Savior of the body. I did it again, didn't I? I'm bad. I should give the clicker down to somebody else here. Christ, husband, church, wife. Planning for her future as Christ does. Savior of the body is next. This is an equally important part. In fact, he gives more verses to this than he did to the headship. You see, once the wife marries, she's in a very vulnerable position. And she loses her personal identity. The pattern is Christ and the believer. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, when we receive Christ, we receive a new name. We're now a Christian. We're a Christ one. And that's our new name. We receive a new home. Now it's His place we're looking forward to being in. The world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Remember that song we used to sing? And so this world is not my home anymore. It's His home I'm going to go to. And then His fame. That is, we enter into His purposes in the world, His goals, His aspirations. I lose my own. I'm to do His will, not my will. And so I lose myself in Him. And there's a loss that takes place as we come to Christ. But it's a very easy loss in terms of the gain. But think about it in the relationship we have in marriage. A wife marries her husband, and she now has his name. At the marriage ceremony, the first thing at the end of the ceremony that happens, it gives me great pleasure to introduce to you, and you give Mr. and Mrs., you know, guy's last name. I did had a couple that was married in my church down in Madison, and the Chinese Christian Fellowship came to our church, and we had classes in Mandarin, Cantonese, and a lot of Chinese folk, and I married a number of them. And this one couple, his name was Hua, W-A, and hers was Su, S-U. And so his last name was H-U, and her last name was Ling, L-I-N-G. And so I got to the end of the ceremony, and I hadn't thought about it before. But I got up and I said, and as soon as I said it, I knew, and the whole congregation burst out laughing. It gives me great pleasure to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Wahoo. She became Suhu. That's cool too, you know. Suhu. But you take on the last name. You lose your name. And that's a loss. Home. Now you go to live together. Now you live in another home. You don't live in your home. You lose your identity that way. There's a loss. Fame, his purposes and goals. Usually the wife now, it's not so much now as it used to be, but the wife simply enters into what the husband's occupation is, and she helps, and she's a helpmeet, and she helps raise the family and so forth. Now today, women have occupations, and they have things that they do, but it hasn't always been that way, and she really loses in that sense when she takes up his purposes and goals and follows his lead. So, with all of that loss, what's the guy supposed to do? Well, the first thing, is an expression of uniqueness. This fits in with compassionate living, where he's to sanctify the wife, and that is make her special. This is caring for her every need, being selfish for her. Men ought to love his their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. That's what the Lord does to his church, and that's what husbands are to do to their wives. You don't just take care of yourself. You take care of your wife like you would yourself. You make her very special. And you care for her every need. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care on him because he cares for us. I can cast all my care on Jesus. Why? Because he cares for me. And a wife ought to be able to do that. Nourish and cherish. The key words here. Nourish physical needs, cherish social needs. To know her love language. What is it that really means a lot to her? It's been said that, you know, women like to talk more, and guys, you know, need to learn how to listen to their wives. But a study was done on men and women, husband and wives, and their talking. And it said that a wife needs at least 30 minutes a day to feel like she's an integral part of the relationship. 30 minutes a day of intimate talk, talking about life. And the study revealed that men or husbands only needed 5 minutes. A week. Yeah. It was James Dobson who did a study, and that women speak about 25,000 words a day, and men speak about 12,000 words a day. And men usually use up all their words at work, so they come home and they're silent. But you get home, and she's still got 15,000 words left, you know. And the idea is she's unique. And an expression to her is you're interested in what she's doing. And you listen and you interact. You don't just listen, you talk back, you know, talk together. And she needs that. And the last is an experience of unity. Verse 30 to 33. And this is where it says that the two are become one. This cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's the mystery? How two can be one? That's bad math, but it's good marriage. It's a mystery. And God does that. He blends, you know, our relationship to Christ is a mystery. How can he live within me and I in him and this whole walking together be so incredible? It's a mystery, but it's a reality. And God says he wants the marriage relationship to be that way. You got two of you, but you're really just one. So take great care to include her in everything that's going on, every decision, every activity. Carolee and I talk over everything. And it's not that I have the best ideas. Mostly she has the best ideas, and I'm only wise if I recognize that. You know, and we do things together. We make decisions together. And a lot of marriages don't. And the woman is sort of hanging on, you know, trying to, you know, wherever he's going, she's trying to hang on too, and she should be part of it. That's the whole idea. Planning together, the goals, the finances, the family, the vacations, the schedules, that you share everything. It's not his and hers, it's ours. And you're one. So, we've come to the end of this whole deal here. That's really the controversy in our society today. That women are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are the head of the wife and the savior of the body. Let me ask the women. If your husband were this way, what God says and what headship means, in terms of complete giving and compassionate living and considerate planning, and if he were savior of the body, an expression of uniqueness, an experience of unity, would you have any trouble submitting to him? Probably not. God's design is perfect. God's design is not messed up. It's a failure of component parts. We don't live that way. We don't do it God's way. And if we wake up to what's really going on and all of the pressures on us now as Christian people who believe that marriage is between a man and a woman and it's a picture of God's relationship with us, we need to truly understand it and live that way. So that the wife is respecting her husband and a husband is treating his wife with great special care and uniqueness and unity. So, wow, we're done.
We have two blanks left.
Oh, yeah, but oh, what did I do? Oh, sorry. There it is. Verse 31. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother, they two shall be one flesh. Husband and wife, Christ and the church, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Do you notice how through all of this, there's this comparison? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, you know, love your wives. Here it is at the end. You know, a great mystery, I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's the pattern that makes the difference as to how we practice what God instituted as marriage. You know, it's been said that Adam fell asleep and he woke up married. And that'll make anybody an insomniac. And we make a lot of jokes about it, that marriage is like a midnight phone call. First you get a ring and then you wake up. But, you know, the jokes are really meaningless. I mean, they really are kind of stupid in a sense. This is serious stuff. And it's God's wonderful design as to how we live together in marital relationship as a picture of the relationship between God and his people. Father, thank you for your word, especially as we live in such a confused culture that's abandoning any sense of what your word says concerning this most important of relationships that we have. And so, Father, I pray that we will listen to you. We will take you seriously. We will respect your wisdom, and that we will do what you want us to do and be the kind of marriage partners that we ought to be. Whether we're married now or anticipating marriage or having been married and lost a spouse and appreciating all that went on before, Father, I just pray that we will respect the whole idea of the marital relationship you have given us. For Christ's sake, in whose name we pray, amen.